Book of Galatians in your Bibles, Galatians chapter 1. We've looked through the first chapter of this epistle by Paul to the churches of Galatia, Paul's most stern and harsh epistle which deals with the basics of the Christian faith. What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? What is the basic as regards salvation? What must a person believe or do to experience God's salvation? Paul is arguing forcefully that the only necessity for salvation is faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Faith that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has died to pay the penalty for sin. It's faith plus nothing. That is the argument being carried out in the book of Galatians. This is opposed to the Judaizers, which say that it's faith in Christ plus circumcision, obedience to the law that results in salvation. And the particular aspect of law obedience is circumcision, where the issue really is. Now, in chapter 1, Paul has forcefully presented the fact that he received his gospel from direct revelation. It was direct from God to Paul without human intermediaries. And Paul is taking a strong stand on that. Now, when we come to chapter 2, Paul has demonstrated his independence from the apostles, but he's also going to show that he has unity and harmony with the apostles. He is not one who stands alone and by himself. So even though he did not get his message from the other apostles, he does not stand opposed to them or with a different gospel. There is a unity between Paul and the others. And what that says is they got their message from God, even as Paul got his from God. And so even though they didn't get it from each other, there is a unity regarding that message because they both have the same message from God. Chapter 2 begins with a timeline. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. Much discussion about the chronology of Paul's life, which we're not going to spend time working through. If you have an interest in those things, you can take some of the good commentaries and work on that. I'm going to go under the assumption that what we're talking about here is 14 years from Paul's conversion. That is the time talked about. And that means that the trip to Jerusalem that Paul is talking about is a famine trip he made that's recorded in Acts 11. And just before we turn to Acts 11, if you take the 14 years, if you go back to chapter 1, Paul talks about 3 years, then in verse 18 of chapter 1, then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem. If the 14 years of chapter 2, verse 1 follows the 3 years, so it'd really be 17 years after his conversion, you'd be talking about the visit to Jerusalem for the conference in Acts chapter 15. But that would mean Paul has omitted another visit to Jerusalem. And he seems intent here on setting out in order each of his visits to Jerusalem. So if he would have skipped the visit we're going to talk about in Acts chapter 11, it would have raised the question, well, maybe when you went up at Acts chapter 11, that's when you got help. But that's not the case. So I take it it's 14 years after his conversion. He went up to Jerusalem. Barnabas was with him. And Titus was taken along. The book of Acts doesn't say anything about Titus accompanying Paul on his trips. But here you get insight. The book of Acts just focuses on the key characters. A man like Barnabas, who was so key in the Apostle Paul's life. It was Barnabas who got Paul an acceptance among those in Jerusalem. Turn back to Acts chapter 11 to see the situation he's talking about. Acts chapter 11. In the first part of the chapter, Peter had recounted how he had happened to be ministering to the uncircumcised, to the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius, and the vision he had had where God lowered a sheet with all the unclean animals and Peter was to eat of them. Then we have the church at Antioch in verse 19. On down, we want to come down to verse 27. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine over all the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. So Agabus has prophesied a coming famine. Verse 29, and in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Saul, of course, being Paul. So Agabus gives a prophecy regarding famine. The believers at Antioch determined that they want to be involved in helping alleviate the needs of the believers in Jerusalem. So they take the collection and they send it under the care of Barnabas and Saul to the elders, those in charge of the ministry at Jerusalem, to be dispensed according as they see fit. So here you see Paul and Barnabas. I take it that's the visit when you come back now to Galatians chapter 2 that Paul is talking about. He does not make a point of the contribution because that's not the issue in Galatians. The issue is what he did there as regards the gospel that he preached. And Paul adds that Titus was with him. Now that becomes a key because in effect Titus is taken along as an illustration or an evidence of the saving work of Paul's gospel. That'll become clear as we move along. Verse 2, it was because of a revelation that I went up. And I take it probably here it's the revelation that Agabus gave, that we read about. Agabus came from Jerusalem and prophesied regarding famine. Paul could have received direct revelation, but in the context of Acts 11, that is the revelation that's given from Agabus the prophet. And I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. While up in Jerusalem, Paul submits to the leaders here the gospel that he preached. And in the context, the gospel that he preached will be that salvation is by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Son of God results in complete and total salvation. Now, that's in the context of a major dispute that is being carried out. Is that alone sufficient for salvation, or will it be that plus something else? Here in this context, particularly circumcision. I submitted it to them, the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who are of reputation. And this expression, those who are of reputation, is used four times down through verse 9. And in verse 9, we are told that James, Cephas, and John are those of reputation. Those who were reputed to be the pillars of the church. James, Peter, and John. Cephas being the Aramaic name for Peter. Those three are the key leaders in Jerusalem. Paul spoke to them privately. Here's the gospel that I am preaching. Do you find a problem with that? Do you find this message acceptable and in accord with the gospel that you are preaching? He said he did this privately to those who are of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. What's Paul talking about here? Well, I take it that Paul is talking about the importance of support from the apostolic leadership in Jerusalem. If they repudiated Paul's ministry, it would have seriously hampered his ability to continue preaching the gospel. The unity of the early church would have been fractured. Paul has a concern for this. You know, he doesn't blow into town with arrogance. Now, he's been a believer for some 14 years. He's already been the subject of major revelations from God, but he does not come with an arrogance, although he comes with confidence. But he has a private conversation with James, Peter, and John to talk about the gospel that he's preaching. I think it may indicate here that Paul is open. In case there has been any misunderstanding of any kind, let's correct it. Okay, he goes on. Verse 3, and this becomes key. In verses 3 to 5, he brings Titus up as Exhibit A, because Titus is uncircumcised. Now, from the Judaizer's perspective, that brings into question his salvation. He's believed in Jesus Christ as his Savior. But is he really saved being uncircumcised? Verse 3, but not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. I take it saying here that he had no Jewish blood. Titus is a Greek, different than like a man like Timothy, who was partially Jew and partially Greek. Titus is a Greek, no Jewish blood at all. He was not compelled to be circumcised. And that word compelled gives us an indication here of the intensity of the struggle that is taking place here. Because Paul is not the only one present presenting his case to the apostolic leadership in Jerusalem. And there are those who are exerting pressure for Titus to be circumcised. And that word compelling indicates strong pressure is being applied for his circumcision. But they will not submit to it. And some of you experience a similar thing, depending on the background you come out of, but some of you have shared it. When you've come to trust Jesus Christ as Savior, this often comes a problem when you have children born into the family then. The pressure that is applied, for example, to have them baptized because of a fear that their salvation will never be complete if they do not have this external rite performed. Same kind of issue here with Titus. Could his salvation be complete having never been circumcised? Question today, could this person's salvation be complete having never been baptized? Same kind of issue exactly. Does personal faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work necessitate some external ritual or rite to bring salvation to completion? That's the whole battle that Paul is dealing with in this section as he writes to the Galatians. Verse 4, strong verse here. And you get the feeling that Paul's blood is pumping and the adrenaline is going and he's in the heat of conflict. But it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. Now you see, where is this pressure coming from to compel Titus to be circumcised? Well, some false brethren had sneaked in to spy out our liberty. Paul speaks rather firmly and harshly. Now, he doesn't sit back and say, well, we just had a gentleman's misunderstanding. And we were men of differing convictions, and we tried to handle it without any conflict. Now, some Christians are so afraid of conflict. And there is a right time for conflict. Paul says this was a battle issue. The gospel is at stake. And we had some false brethren. Now, that's an interesting connection of words. Could they be brethren and not be brethren? I take it the issue is these are those who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ. But Paul says they're false. And that ought to set some people back on their heels who are always concerned about judging other people. And judge not that you be not judged, and on and on and on. And the verses that are misused and misquoted. Apostle Paul here renders a judgment. They are false brethren. They profess to be brethren, but they are not genuine. Pseudo-brethren is what they are. Because they profess a relationship with Christ, but by virtue of the fact that they claimed that salvation was a matter of faith in Christ plus circumcision, they indicated they weren't true brethren at all. They were preaching another gospel that we talked about in chapter 1 that meant they weren't saved and did not belong to Jesus Christ. They are false brethren. Second thing he says, they had sneaked in. Something about that word, sneaked. Doesn't sound right, but it has a sound about it that is good. Sneaked in. Snuck in. Sneaked in. Crept in. Get the idea? Paul says they had wormed their way in. I believe that's Philip's translation of this. They had wormed their way in. Now, important point here. Paul said that they had come in effect, undercover. Interesting. This word is used two times in the New Testament. The noun right here and the verb by Peter. Interestingly, because Peter would be here at this confab with Paul. Turn back to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter writes regarding false teachers, false prophets, and so on. 2 Peter 2:1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. Note, among the brethren, those who profess to belong to Jesus Christ, but are false brethren, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. And there's our word. They will sneak in destructive heresies. Sneak them in. Worm them in. Secretly introduce destructive heresies of the very kind that Paul is talking about in Galatians. And Peter may be even thinking back to that time in his mind where they were confronted by such an attack on the gospel of Jesus Christ and had to deal with it in a clear and decisive way, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Similar to what Paul has been talking about, isn't it? If anyone preaches any other gospel than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Devoted to destruction. Now Paul says, Peter says, they bring destruction upon themselves. They're denying the master who bought them. That's what's going on in Galatians chapter 2. They're denying Jesus Christ in a secret way. Because they're saying, yes, believe in Christ. All so important that you believe in Christ. But you must also be circumcised for your salvation. They are secretly introducing destructive heresies. That's a way of denying the sufficiency and adequacy of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Is his death sufficient? Is his death adequate? Then why do you have to add to it with your circumcision, with your baptism, or with anything else? And as soon as you add to that as a requirement for salvation, you have denied Jesus Christ and his finished work. Back in Galatians chapter 2, they sneaked in to spy out our liberty. You note, to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ, in order to bring us into bondage. Paul says they're here to spy on us, to look at the liberty we have in Christ and to try to lure us back into bondage. You see, Paul hasn't said any nice thing about them. They're false brethren. They've sneaked in and they're spying on us, looking for ways to lure us back into bondage by a refuting of the simplicity of the message of salvation by faith in Christ. Verse 5. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour. Get the idea that Paul could be firm when he needed to be firm. And he includes here, I take it, the apostolic leadership. James, Peter, and John, along with himself and Barnabas. We did not give an inch. Not even for a little bit of time. There was nothing to talk about. Well, maybe we ought to think this over and see if we can't come to a meeting of the minds. None of that. Not even for an hour. This is the way it is regarding the gospel. No, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Well, this is the issue. You know, one of the great problems the Christians have is they don't know what the issues are. They don't want to go to battle because they don't understand the issue. Then, of course, we've got other Christians who are going to battle over everything and still don't understand what the issues are. Paul says the issue here is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the issue. Is faith in Jesus Christ adequate for salvation? Now, on another occasion, Paul will circumcise one of his companions. Look back in Acts chapter 16. We mentioned Timothy, and some of you may be thinking of this incident. Acts chapter 16. The Apostle Paul, he came also to Derbe, to Lystra. Behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. Timothy is of mixed blood. His mother was Jewish, his father was Greek, Gentile. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. I say, wait a minute. What's Paul doing here? Afraid of the Jews? The issue here is not the gospel. The gospel was not at stake on this occasion. It was a Jewish question of why was Timothy not circumcised, being of a Jewish mother. So to resolve any question, to open the door for more effective ministry among unbelieving Jews, Paul has him circumcised, because it's not a gospel question here. So you know, you can have two occasions. On one occasion, it's wrong to do something. On the other occasion, it's all right to do something. Depends on what is being conveyed, what is being said. The gospel is not at stake when Timothy is circumcised. It's a matter of his acceptance among Jews. With Titus, the issue is he saved apart from circumcision? Paul will not say, well, look, won't hurt to have him circumcised. Some people say, look, it won't hurt to have him baptized. Let's get him baptized, and then the family won't squawk. Need to be careful about blurring the issue of the gospel when that's the question. When the question revolves around the gospel, then you can't do anything to blur it. And back to Galatians chapter 2. That's what Paul says in verse 5. The truth of the gospel might remain with you. That's what's at stake in this issue. Now he goes on to talk about his relationship to these who are of reputation. So he really goes back to where he left off in verse 2, where he went up and talked to those who are of reputation. Then he's gone on to a side with Titus as an example that even those at Jerusalem, the leadership, agreed with him because Titus wasn't compelled to be circumcised. They didn't give in to that. Verse 6, but from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who are of reputation contributed nothing to me. Now, as you read this, you might get the idea that Paul's a little bit arrogant. I didn't learn anything from James, Peter, or John. And they may have a reputation, but that doesn't make any difference to me because I don't care about reputations and God doesn't either. I don't think he's putting them down because in a moment, he's going to talk about the fact they recognized him and accepted him. Now, he may be playing on the Judaizers who kept claiming to be from Jerusalem and have the backing of the leadership in Jerusalem. And that will continue until Acts chapter 15, where this has to be settled at the conference at Jerusalem in a final way. But I think what he's saying is these of reputation, those who were reputed to be the leaders, but you ought to keep in mind that there's not those kind of lines drawn before God. Not to say that these men that weren't important didn't have a place. But this whole emphasis that's being made, they're up here and Paul's down here, those lines aren't recognized by God. They contributed nothing to me. You see, he's back on his message. Paul came with clarity of the gospel. He didn't have to go to Jerusalem to get straightened out. They didn't contribute anything to me. I had the gospel straight when I got there. What we did is agree. He doesn't say that Peter didn't have the gospel straight or John or James either. No, they had agreement. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter with the gospel to the circumcised, For he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. Recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James, Cephas, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do. See what happens here. Paul says that he has a ministry to the uncircumcised. Verse 7, I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised. Peter with the gospel to the circumcised. Now that doesn't mean that Paul never ministered to Jews and Peter never ministered to Gentiles. In Acts chapter 10, Peter carries the gospel to the Gentiles. But as far as the emphasis and direction of ministry, Paul has a ministry that reaches out to the Gentiles. Peter's ministry primarily centered in the Jews. Now, the same God is effective in Peter and is effective in Paul. You know, Paul doesn't belittle Peter in any way. Speaks highly of him. But they all recognized Paul and God's working in Paul, so they give the right hand of fellowship. In other words, they recognize that they share in common together. So Paul is showing the unity that he has with the apostolic leadership. There's no conflict with them. He has a conflict with the Judaizers, but not a conflict with Peter, not a conflict with James, not a conflict with John. The only instruction was to remember the poor. Paul says, I was also eager to do this. That's what he was doing at Jerusalem, bringing up a contribution for the poor there. And we find Paul doing this on other occasions in his ministry too. And I take it even though he had a ministry to the Gentiles, he was in effect exhorted to remember the spiritual heritage the Jews had given. And so he takes offerings to them on a couple of occasions. I want to jump down, look at verses 11 to 14 with you quickly. Because here's a conflict, and we don't know when this occurred. But he's emphasized the harmony he had with Peter over the message of the gospel. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Now, that's interesting. Here's Peter, the first pope, and he's wrong. And he's got to be rebuked. And Paul's got to do it. Cephas came to Antioch. We don't know what he came to Antioch for. Evidently, he's spending some time there. Because the way this is worded would indicate he was here for a little while. Antioch being home base for Paul. Paul says, I opposed him to his face. Think about Paul. He didn't go sneaking around talking about Peter. Saying, you know what Peter did over here? Can you believe that Peter did this? Well, isn't it awful? And he said, I looked Peter right in the eye, says, Peter, you're wrong. Not only did he do it to Peter's face, he did it openly before the church. I wonder how many of us would be comfortable with Paul if he ministered here for the next 6 months or a year. Paul got right to the issue. Peter stood condemned, so I opposed him. What did he do? Prior to the coming of certain men from James. Here you have some individuals coming from Jerusalem. Perhaps the Judaizers again, not sent with James's authority, but they come from Jerusalem. And they keep claiming authority from Jerusalem. At any rate, these Jews come from Jerusalem. Before they came, Peter ate with the Gentiles. No problem. Peter was just having a great time at Antioch. You remember he had seen the sheet in Acts chapter 10. He could eat anything. So he'd go to the homes of the Gentiles and eat whatever the Gentiles were eating. Just had good fellowship with Gentile Christians. But when they came, the Jews from James, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. Peter began to be uneasy. What are they going to be thinking about me? They won't think I'm as spiritual as they are. So Peter began to remove himself from the Gentiles. Sorry, I can't come over for dinner tonight. Can't eat with you anymore. And just eat with the Jews. I mean, Peter was concerned a little bit about what they thought about him. Verse 13. Note the impact of someone getting off the track here. In particular. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy. In playing the role. In being hypocrites. Now, Peter is a hypocrite because Peter knows what the gospel is. Peter knows what the issues are. But he is playing another role. So he is a hypocrite. with the result, note here, that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Even Barnabas got swept along and wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. I don't know how you'd feel, but I'm sure glad that God doesn't write my faults in His scriptures that'll be preached until Jesus comes. But here you have it. And I take it was openly done, and it's recorded here for our benefit. Everybody is carried away. But here comes the Apostle Paul. Verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. You see how Paul sees it? It's the truth of the gospel. Here. I said to Cephas, in the presence of all. Now, Peter had done this in the presence of all. Everyone is aware of what Peter has done in Antioch. All the believers there. So there's only one way to deal with it. Openly. I always have dear blessed Christians who want to know, why can't we handle this privately? Why can't we just let it be between them? Well, when the sin is open, it must be dealt with accordingly. Paul says, in the presence of all, I said to Cephas. How would you like to have been in this meeting? Here you have men of the stature of Paul and Peter. Paul stands up and says, I have something to say, and I want to say it to Cephas. You bet there wouldn't be silence in that church meeting. Cephas, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? I wonder how Peter felt at this point. In other words, Peter had been living like a Gentile. He had been eating with the Gentiles, enjoying fellowship with the Gentiles. Now all of a sudden, he wants to turn around and compel the Gentiles to live like Jews. What's the rationale for that? I'm going to come into some great statements of the gospel and what it's accomplished as he concludes this chapter. But Peter is publicly and openly rebuked. And much to Peter's credit, he evidently recognizes his wrong and corrects it. Because when you read Peter's letters, he speaks highly of the Apostle Paul. Refers to the Apostle Paul's writings as Scripture. Even says Paul writes some things that are really hard to understand. You've got to appreciate Peter. He's not hiding behind some false intellectual facade. He wasn't bent out here. He wasn't looking for a chance now to get back at Paul. Well, when I write my letter, watch and see what I say about Paul. He's not right all the time either, you know. And besides, what right did he have to embarrass me in front of the whole church in Antioch? Well, wait till I write my letter to my friends. I'll tell them some things about Paul, too. And none of that, none of that. Have to deal with the issue straight on. The issue here, the matter of the gospel. What is at stake? What is the issue as regards salvation? Personal faith in Jesus Christ. Anything that blurs that must be dealt with accordingly. And we must be willing to enter the conflict on those issues. For the gospel's at stake. The liberty we have in Christ, there can be no compromise. We cannot decide that for the sake of the harmony of this body, we will not make it an issue. That is the issue. And that's where we must stand. Clarity on the gospel. Do you stand for the truth of the gospel? Are you willing to stand for that? Not to be cantankerous, but to stand firm so there be no shadow of doubt, no question on where you are regards the gospel. Issue as regards our church, regards your family, regards all of our activity. The truth of the gospel might be proclaimed with clarity. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul's willingness to stand. Yet, Lord, we see in this your grace that you called him and equipped him and fitted him. We realize, Lord, that it's your grace at work in his life on this occasion. We thank you for his willingness to stand for the truth of the gospel, that we might have a pure gospel to proclaim today. Lord, thank you for his willingness and openness to stand even face to face against Peter when Peter stood condemned. Lord, how we need to remind ourselves of the dangers that face us. Even as we see one of the stature of Peter, Lord, one that we do respect, one whose life and ministry speaks to us, and we see in the midst of such a conflict, under such pressure, he gives in. Lord, pray for our own lives, our walk as your children. Lord, don't allow us to compromise the gospel in any way. May we be those that stand clearly and firmly, proclaiming the truth in love, but Father, jealous for the proclamation of the truth at all costs. Thank you for the privilege of our day together to look into the truth of the Word. Pray the Spirit might take these truths and seal them to our hearts. Lord, the week that lies before us with its tremendous potential, many opportunities, make us a people zealous for your Word, that our lives, our words, all of our doings might reflect with clarity the fact that we belong to Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.